We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and this is sort of the end of this first section, the first nine chapters of Romans, or I'm sorry, the first eight chapters of Romans. If you remember where we started, Paul introduced the idea or the concept of the judgment or the wrath of God being poured out on mankind, which starts with our condition. He then moved on from there to discuss the condemnation and judgment that all of mankind faces, went there then to the justification that's available through Jesus Christ. And then from there, he went into our sanctification or the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our life. And then we end with that today. And so you get this beautiful treatise on the gospel. And if all you understood from your whole entire Bible is these first eight chapters of the book of Romans, you would understand the gospel. It's basically Paul's theology lesson for us to help us to understand what we faced and now what we have in Jesus Christ. And so it's like a term paper, if you will, for those of you that are in school that have had to actually write some papers. I don't know if most of you are probably too young to have gotten to that quite yet. But Paul lays out this argument for our condemnation and brings us to the point where he shares with us how God saved us. And then ultimately, it's going to end today on some pretty amazing news for us. Last week, we started in on a couple of ways that the Holy Spirit actually works in our lives. So as we worked our way from condemnation to justification into sanctification, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we looked at two things last week, two ways in which the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of the believer. The first was that he was the Spirit of life, a title given to him. Because the Spirit now dwells within us, we are no longer in the flesh, but we are now in the Spirit. We learned that the Holy Spirit has given us new life. Our spirit has been made alive. We were told that our mortal bodies will be given new life as well. And we were also told that we are no longer under obligation to serve the flesh, but we have new opportunities now to serve the Spirit. In other words, we don't have to be caught in and stuck in sin. There's other options for us. We've been freed up, and I kind of referenced the idea of maybe somebody caught an addiction last week, and how if you talk to those that have been consumed by addiction, they feel trapped. There's not much they can do. But when you're in Christ, you have other opportunities. There are other options. You don't have to stay stuck in sin. And so we learned about that last week. He also referred to the Spirit last week as the Spirit of adoption, which spoke as our relationship now as children of God, and there's some things that changed with that. We're told that the Holy Spirit, as a result of that, leads us, much like a father leads his own children. He talked about replacing fear for God with now this affection for him and being able to cry out, Daddy, calling God by his most affectionate name, if you will. He talked about how the Holy Spirit continually testifies within us that we are children of God, that there's that internal confidence that we can have that we are in right standing before God. And then lastly, he talked about how the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption, guaranteed our inheritance. He was a stamp, a seal, that what God has promised us will ultimately come back to us. We're going to look at two more ways that the Holy Spirit works in our lives today as we look at chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. And basically, the chapter really starts, or the section really starts up in verse 16 where we left off last week. But basically, from 16 through verse 25, he's going to talk about our glorification. Okay, that's the first thing. And the second thing is found in verses 26 through 39 where he's going to talk about our assurance. And this is, like I said, is a pretty exciting passage of Scripture because the book actually starts off with a place of fear almost, facing God's wrath or judgment. And what we're going to end on today is a pretty amazing promise that will build confidence for us and assurance. Let's go ahead and look at this first section, verses 16 basically through 25, our glorification. Look at verse 16, 17, and 18, if you will, with me. And we worked on these last week a little bit, but they really sort of start the passage today. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be free, or set free, from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So our passage basically begins up in verse 16 and 17, where it talks about the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. What that basically leads us to is that our adoption as sons of God leads ultimately to something, and it leads to our glorification. And that's really what our passage is about today, the first chunk, our glorification. Paul shares three truths for us about our glorification in verses 18 and following. The first one is that the trouble of this life cannot compare to the glory that awaits believers. The first truth, again, is that the trouble of this life cannot compare to the glory that waits for us as believers. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now that phrase, the glory to be revealed to us, is a little bit awkward. But basically we can figure out what it means by looking at two more verses. Verse 19 says, the revealing of the sons of God. And then verse 21 says, the glory of the children of God. And if we put all those three verses together, it gives us an idea of what basically Paul means by the glory that is to be revealed to us. He basically is referring to the revealing of God's sons and daughters, us, ultimately, and then the glory that we as the children of God will experience. Not just God's glory, but our own glory. In other words, God is going to glorify us. And so the revealing that he talks about here is our glorification, something that God does to us and for us, that ultimately is still future for us. It hasn't quite happened yet. So the first thing that we see here is our glorification. Notice that Paul says that the sufferings of this present time, what's he referring to there, do you think? I think if we were to write down things on a sheet of paper, things that we all struggle with because we're still hanging out here in the flesh, we'd probably come up with our own list, things you're kind of anxious to get rid of, right? They might be physical ailments. They might be emotional things. They might be the fact you just got to get up every morning and take care of things. You know, we have to work. You remember what happened in the garden? Adam and Eve are kind of hanging out in the garden, given this glorious responsibility to care for God's creation. But because of the fall, all of a sudden, now the ground's going to bring up thorns and thistles. He's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow, which I think means that prior to the fall, there's probably no need for deodorant. He's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. Think about just the woman, you know, this glorious task of producing offspring. When you really think about that, Adam and Eve were given a responsibility to bear fruit, to have offspring, which is really ultimately something God does. He created Adam and Eve, right? There's this glorious task. But all of a sudden, because of the fall, now that becomes laborious. And when you study that passage, you find out that the pain or the anxiety that the woman will face has to do with all of child-rearing. It's not so much, the words that are described in chapter 3 of Genesis aren't so much physical pain. That's a part of it. But it's the idea of toil or laborious, hard work. And it extends all the way from the pregnancy through the birth to the raising of the children, that's just going to be difficult. Can I get an amen from you women? So whatever it is, there are things in this life that we struggle with, sufferings of this life that are a result of the fall. And Paul says that as we consider those things, that the glory that awaits for us can't even compare to those things. So as difficult, as stressful, as hard, as much frustration, as much difficulty that these things in this life can bring to us, what waits for us is far, far more significant. Now that's hard for us, you know, because we're stuck here, you know. But the reality of it is that what awaits us is far greater than what we have here. And I think that what will probably happen is in the end, as we receive our glorification, if you will, as we stand before God in all eternity, and as we look back at these things, we'll realize how insignificant these things really were. Now, again, it's hard from this perspective, especially, you know, I'll be the first to admit I've had a fairly easy, simple life. There are some that, in fact, many that have struggled far more than I will ever imagine struggling in my life. If we think about just Christians in history past and what Christians have faced in terms of persecution, even today in parts of the world that we will never see. We can't imagine the horrific suffering that they endure, but I'd be willing to bet that when they see that side of glory, that they will look back at that and realize how even insignificant that truly is. And that says a lot about what this glorification will involve. I think it's something that's difficult for us to imagine. As I've shared before, and as Ed DeZago has shared before, it isn't just going back to the garden. It's living in all eternity with God indwelling us, becoming, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. We can't even imagine what that is, but Paul states here that the first truth about our glorification is that it will far exceed anything that we've suffered here. The second truth is found in verses 19 and following. For when the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What this verse actually tells us here is that the second truth about our glorification is that all of creation is waiting for our glorification. Did you ever catch that? You know, it personifies. What Paul does is you look out here and you see creation. He personifies it and says that creation is anxiously awaiting our glorification. It is the language that Paul uses here in verse 22. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. He talks about it being a slavery to corruption. Did you notice that at the fall, what happened to creation? Creation wasn't raising up thorns and thistles prior to the fall, but it did afterwards. If you think about what happened between the fall and the flood. When we get to the flood, it says that creation was filled with violence, become a terrible place, so much so that God not only destroyed mankind, but actually destroyed much of the earth. Wiped it, scraped it clean, killed all the animals, with the exception of those that made it on the ark. Wiped out vegetation. Earth had become miserably corrupt because of the sin of mankind. And we learn in the text that God actually subjected creation to some of that after the fall. Now, I think I'm one to believe that that was, in some respects, God's protection. God created the earth to be cared for by creation. Creation was to have a caretaker, somebody working in God's stead. You remember, he created Adam to care and to tender the garden, did he not? Their job was to have dominion over all the animals, over all of God's creation, to be its caretakers. And when man or when Adam abdicated that, it left creation in a very difficult spot. And so in some respects, the curse on God's creation served in some respects as protection. It didn't function as it should, which means animals probably didn't replicate as fast and frequently as they should have. Creation probably didn't thrive like it should have, and much of that was probably a protection to Adam and Eve. If you look at verses 20 and following, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, what we find here is that creation itself is waiting for our revelation, for our glorification. Creation will not be set free from what we see around us, the difficulties that it faces, until we're glorified. Kind of interesting. So all of creation, it says, anxiously longs for, anxiously waits, or eagerly waits for our glorification to be set free from its corruption. I'm going to do a little sidebar here. When you look at the church and the phases and the things that we go through, it's like an organism in some respects. And as you look back at church history, you have these different councils where they had to deal with different theological things because the church kind of goes through phases, if you will, of ups and downs and whatnot, and various theologies and things that we struggle with. And there are some things that we face today as a church that are hurting the church. You know, you guys have probably seen the advertisements for The Shack, the movie coming out based off of a book, very mystical. There's some in the church that are just thrilled and excited about it, and there's others that are seeing it for what it is, which is basically a bunch of heresy. And so, you know, the church today struggles in some respects with some mysticism. There's a lot of mysticism that's been brought into the church. But another area, I'm going to refer to it simply as the social justice movement, which is this idea that the church is supposed to redeem culture. There are many within the church that think that our job is to change culture so that Christ can come back, and that Christ will not come back until the culture has been redeemed or changed. In fact, if you do some research on this, many of those within this camp look at the gospel as two distinct gospels. There's the gospel of the cross and then the gospel of the kingdom. And what that basically means is that the gospel is designed to do two things. One is to save us from hell, but the second is to redeem culture and change society, make it better. And so we as a church are expected to change culture and society, rid it of all of its evils, and make it better. And there are some that are motivated by that. In fact, not too long ago, was it last... Dustin, you remember when that was with the conference here in Columbus where they had the all the churches get together? Yeah, a year or two ago. It's still going. But if you read through the website, you'll see that part of the goal is to redeem, they use the language, redeem the culture, save it. And yet what this passage tells us here is that that's not going to happen until we're glorified. The creation has been subject, enslaved, if you will, until we are redeemed. And so no matter how hard we try to change the culture around us, it's not going to ultimately happen. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do things like have compassion on the poor and those that need help. And that's where individually we can serve in those things. But the job was not given to the church to go out there and change the world to make it better so that God can finally send his son back. And there are some within evangelical circles that their theology says that Jesus isn't going to come back until we prep the planet for him and get rid of all the evil, and not all the evil, but a good chunk of it, and prepare the way and initiate Christ-like things here on this planet. And what's sad about that is there are many within the evangelical circles that do sort of have that thinking. And they get involved politically and think it's that our job is to Christianize the nation and some of those other things. And yet ultimately it's really not, because we're fighting a futile battle. The creation is subject to futility and is waiting for God to reveal the glorification of his sons and daughters. It's at that point that we have the new heavens and the new earth, as we're told in the book of Revelation. Now again, that doesn't mean that we don't have some responsibilities. We obviously want to see our society honor Christ, and it's not that we shouldn't desire that. But if we make that our primary focus and goal, then we have a problem, because our primary focus and goal when it comes to the gospel is seeing people saved, making disciples. Jesus said, make disciples, not make great societies. Now, oftentimes with that, we've seen this through the Awakening and other things, where a nation or where a generation turns to Christ, we see a change. And God is good about doing that kind of stuff, but that's not ultimately our goal. So again, it's just a little bit of a sidebar, because I think if we're to be honest with ourselves, the text tells us here that it's not until God reveals the glorification of his sons and daughters, a future event, that this is going to get better. That makes sense? Now, it's sad as that is to say that as we look around us, it isn't going to get better. And as we look around the world, we see that. In fact, we're progressing toward the time of Noah, according to Peter. That this is going to continue to get worse until Christ will ultimately return and fix things. And at that moment, you'll see the revealing of the glorification of the sons of God. So, pardon me for a little sidebar there, but it's important for us to understand that. Help us to keep our perspective and our focus. The third truth that we actually see when it comes to our glorification is that we ourselves hope in our glorification. One of the signs of a believer is that we look forward to that. I'm going to be real frank here and say that if you don't personally struggle a little bit with being stuck here and wanting to get somewhere else, there's probably a problem with your relationship with Christ. Even Paul himself struggled with that. As difficult as Paul's life was with the persecutions and everything else that he faced, he said, I'm sort of torn between sticking around here for your benefit and going to be with Christ where it's far much better. And that should be the normal tension that we as believers face, shouldn't it? I'll be real frank. I can't wait to get out of here. But at the same token, I'd like to be around for my kids growing up. Now granted, if Christ were to come back tomorrow, we all get to go. But I'm not looking forward to the day I die, because I want to be around for my kids and my wife. But I am looking forward to the day that I die, because I want to be with Christ. And that's the natural tension that the believer faces. Look at what Paul says here in verses 22 through 24, or 25. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, believers there, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So the Holy Spirit's presence within us creates this eagerness and this longing for the day when our adoption is going to be finalized and ultimately our bodies redeemed and our glorification. He says in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? What he's basically saying there is that we get saved and we have this hope of something we can't quite see yet. He says basically if our hope ends with what we see, which I think is a reference to the benefits that we see as Christians today, how many of us would look at our lives and say we're better off now as believers? We can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's what we see. But that's not genuinely hope. We already have that, don't we? He says hope is something that's futuristic. That's genuine hope, hoping for something we haven't seen yet, which is the glorification that's promised to us. And he said, so we as Christians, we eagerly think about that. We wait for that. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. He uses language like this. He says, we groan within ourselves. He says that we wait eagerly. He says that we do so with perseverance and steadfastness. All of this is because as much as we probably don't mind being here in these unglorified bodies, we realize that we haven't attained the full measure of our salvation yet. Anybody else here feel like God's not finished yet? You know, I mean, that's really the tension that we all have. God has left us here for a purpose. We're told to make disciples. We're also told by Peter that God does not wish for any to be ultimately left unsaved. And so God has left us here, but he's left us with a longing in our heart. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he's there in us to create that longing. He's there to create within us this tension, this desire to eagerly wait for what we have coming up, which is our glorification. So the first thing that we see in this passage today, one of the works of the Holy Spirit, is to sort of indwell us in this way that creates this longing for our glorification. And we see that exercise through a lot of things. We look at the creation around us and how it waits for our creation. But first and foremost, it's our hope that as we are left here, he gave us the Holy Spirit, sort of as that internal reminder that we have more waiting for us, that our salvation is not complete. And personally, I'm glad for that. I'm glad the salvation doesn't end with everything I've got right now. You know, in some respects, fixing the problem of sin and leaving me here. No. We have more waiting for us, this eager expectation, this idea that what we suffer here and what we go through here won't compare at all to what we can expect. It's like a giant box all tied up with a... I have to put a bow on it because maybe it makes me put bows on all of the gift boxes. But you know what I'm talking about? Where you get that gift box and you sort of... You know there's something in it. You don't quite know what's there yet and you got to wait to open it, right? Can't imagine what's inside the box. And so in some respects, that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does for us. The second thing that he does for us has to do with our assurance. Look at verses 26 through 29. Starts off with this, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over to us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing passage. What a great way to end this text. Let's go ahead and break this down. So he starts off in verse 26, he says this, in the same way the Spirit testifies with our weakness. You notice there that starts off with in the same way. That actually is something that connects all the way back to verse 16. He's sort of just repeating that just as the Spirit works in our adoption, He also works in our assurance. So the internal work of the Spirit not only testifies to our sonship, which we just looked at, but it also testifies to our weakness, and it helps in our weakness. So we're going to break that down for you. Notice Paul says here that He helps our weakness, not helps in our weakness. There's actually a difference. The Holy Spirit does indeed help in our weakness when we're weak, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. Paul has something very specific here. This word for weakness here actually, the word for help here actually means that He comes alongside and He joins in some activity. And so the activity that He's going to talk about here specifically is praying. You notice here that the specific weakness that Paul mentions is this, verse 26, second half, not knowing how to pray as we should. We all face a weakness, whether we like to think it or not. Some of us are great prayers and some of us are not great prayers. One of the things I always loved about Randy Kettering up at Grace, I don't know about you guys, but I always loved the way that he prayed. Now, it can be a little long sometimes, okay? But it just felt genuine and normal and natural. And part of that is because as much as I spend time up front, I'm not always comfortable praying out loud. Prayer is kind of a private thing in some respects. And yet there are some folks that I thoroughly enjoy the way they pray. It sounds genuine and sincere, and they can do it in front of people with no strings attached. And then there are other times where, you know, people pray and it almost sounds like a performance, you know? But even with that, one of the things that we learned from this text this morning is that an area of weakness for all of us is we ultimately don't know how to pray. At least that's what Paul says here. He says it's a weakness. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us because we don't know how we should pray. Now, he's not talking there about method. He's talking actually more about the content of our prayers. How is that? There are things that when you get into the mind of God, we don't fully comprehend, and only He fully understands the needs of the believer. We have all kinds of things that we pray for, things that impact us on a daily basis. But to be real honest, those are colored sometimes because we pray with a faulty mind, which means sometimes when we pray for something, it might not necessarily be the most significant thing we need to pray for. It might be the most pressing thing, but God knows there might be other things that have to be prayed for. And it says that the Holy Spirit knows those things. Notice that it says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He works on our behalf, which means He knows exactly what we need, when we need it, and how much we need of it. And it says that He then, the language used here, is groans with things that are too deep for words, which means they can't even be put into language. Now, I'll be real frank, I don't quite understand all of that. But we can trust it's true because it says so here. That somehow the indwelling Holy Spirit is working, interceding for us, communicating needs that we have directly to the Heavenly Father. And they're things that can't even be put into words that we might be able to understand. But the Holy Spirit understands them, and so does the one who we call our Father. Well, that's kind of a weird, foreign, sort of sci-fi concept, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that what we pray for is insignificant. We're told to pray at all things. We're told to pray without ceasing. We're told to pray. So we're supposed to take those things that we sense and feel and know we need, and we're supposed to pray about them. But we also have this amazing thing called the Holy Spirit that works within us that takes all those things that maybe we don't know we need, the things that we don't know how to pray for. Maybe it's those times where we simply collapse before God and say, I don't even know what to pray here. I have no clue what to pray here. And the Holy Spirit just takes over. And the Holy Spirit talks to God on our behalf, intercedes for the very things that we need. As we work through this, Paul's going to mention three different things here that specifically relate to this, because really what's interesting about this passage is it's kind of cumbersome and it's kind of awkward, but Paul is basically talking about the assurance that we can have before God And it comes, and it sort of starts with the Holy Spirit interceding for us, in some respects, sharing with God the very things that we need to survive life here and to prepare for what's coming. And that ultimately, Paul sort of wraps up that discussion by moving from that place of talking about the Holy Spirit interceding for us to God working all things together for our good and then ultimately assuring us of our salvation that we don't have to worry. And it's all sort of tied together and knit together. And again, it's a little bit cumbersome here, but let's take a look at this. Paul says in verses 26 and 27, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That's God, searching the heart of the Spirit, or the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And that's key here, according to the will of God. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. So what Paul does now is he's going to talk about this will of God, that the Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf according to God's will for our lives. And Paul's going to tell us three areas where that fits. And the first area that fits, the first truth, if you will, is that God is working everything together for good for his people. Says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that does not mean there's no difficulties in life. He's already talked about the suffering that we face here. It also doesn't mean that every situation or circumstance will come out for good. You know, we love our memory verses, and this is a favorite memory verse of many. And they interpret this incorrectly to say that every situation will have a good ending. Is that true? No, every circumstance and every situation does not have a good ending from our perspective. You know, we have a great example with something we're doing this week and next week with the Dietrichs and the loss of Samantha. There are just some things in life that from our perspective are not good. But what we are told here is that God works everything to good, his good. And the day will come where we'll sit back and we'll go, yeah, I understand. But it doesn't mean that every situation we face. And so when you're facing a difficult situation and you have a certain outcome that you want, a certain outcome that would be good from your perspective, and you quote this verse, that's not an appropriate quote of this verse. Now, if you look at it and say, God, no matter how this turns out, whether I sense it's good or I sense it's bad, it's good from your perspective and according to your plan and your purpose and your will. And we might not always understand that. So there are some things that take place that, you know, don't feel good, don't look good from our perspective. But that's not ultimately what he's looking at here. Notice, too, that it says that it only happens for those that are called according to his purpose, which really means that this promise here that God will work all things together for good is only available to those who love God. And it's because that good purpose has to do with his plan for believers. So unbelievers can't claim this promise, much like we can't claim this for unbelievers. But you notice in verse 29 he says this, we have all been predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's part of what it means for God to work all things together for good, is that we are being conformed to the image of his Son. Now we can get into the debate here about the predestination and all of that, and it's not our purpose this morning. But we do know that as we look at what the rest of scriptures teach, that before the foundation of the world, God has somehow assigned to us our salvation. Now, I can't pretend to understand how all of that works. We have a choice in choosing God. He didn't preordain, if you will, take away our free will and mandate that we would be saved. We have an obligation to choose him. We have free will, but at the same token, we're also told that somehow God in his infinite wisdom and forethought chose us before the foundation of the world. Those are like, you know, a square peg in a round hole. It just don't work. But somehow, in God's economy, if you will, they do work and they make sense. We just can't put all the pieces together. So I'm not going to spend much time trying to ferret all that out. So if you get fixated on that, I'm going to try to push you to pass that text, and maybe we'll deal with that at another point. But we do know that God will ultimately work everything out for good to those who love Him, but it has to do with His purpose and His plan for making us into the image of Jesus Christ. It says here, verse 30, "And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these that He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." What's neat about these words that are used here is every one of them is in something called the aorist tense, which isn't really, most of the time it's translated as a past tense, and it's probably true in most cases. But the aorist tense has more to do with the idea of something being completed, whether it's past, present, or future. It has to do with assurance or something you can sort of hang your hat on. And this idea here that we've already been glorified is just talking to the assurance of us being glorified. And what's interesting about this word glorified here is it doesn't really refer to, in this case, our bodies being made into these glorious bodies. It has to do with giving honor. In fact, the word, if you look at how the word is specifically used, it has to do with giving honor, praise, or causing someone or somebody to become great. So this idea of glorification, one aspect of it is this change that will take place in our bodies and in our spirits. Okay? Being made like God. But another part of it, and it's kind of what Paul has in mind here, is this idea of God looking at us and bestowing upon us honor and respect. And it's kind of interesting that he would use that word here, only because, again, we oftentimes when you see this word think of just the change that takes place. But this has more to do with God giving us our honor back. He created us with honor. We were made in His image. We were supposed to serve in His steed or His stead here on this planet as His representative. And that was taken away when we fell, wasn't it? We became corrupt, sinful human beings. And God is going to honor and raise us back up. And that's part of His plan, if you will, working all things together for good. So the first truth that we see here as it relates to this assurance that we have is that God is going to work all things together for good according to His purpose, making us in the image of His Son and ultimately glorifying us. The second thing we learn from this is this. That God's will is that He is now for us rather than against us. And that's critical to assurance. Look at verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" This verse is often misquoted as a rallying cry against our enemies. If God is for us, nobody can stand against us, you know. So we, you know, want somebody elected and Christians all get together. And if God is for us, who can be against us, you know. And again, it's taken out of context and taken out of place. The real crux of this verse is really kind of, as you ferreted out, the who here, who could be against us, is ultimately a reference back to God. Because God's the only one capable of judging us. God is the only one capable of ultimately being against us. And we found that at the very beginning of the book, where it started, right? Romans chapter 1 and 2. And he's basically saying that since God is now for us, who? Who could rightly judge us? There's nobody left. Because God's the only one that could ultimately judge us. So if he's now for us, there's nobody left that can actually be against us. And again, the nobody there, if you will, is God himself. Verse 32, if you look at that. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to us all, or for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." See the point there? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? The only one capable would be God himself. He says that. God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Ultimately, the only one who can condemn is God. Christ Jesus is he who died, yet rather he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So what he's basically done here is he said this. The only one that can ultimately judge is God himself. He's the only one that's got that right. But he doesn't judge anymore. Why? Because of Christ. So we have no fear. Because the only one who could judge us is now for us, not against us. The last thing I want to touch on here is in verses 35 and following. And it's probably one of the most important parts of Scripture when it comes to the security of the believer. Verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Think about those for a few minutes. Oftentimes, you get questions, especially if you come from a background like I did, raised Catholic. I struggled with my eternal security, if you will, for the first couple of years of being saved. Sure, I got saved, but what if I lost my salvation? What if I gave up my salvation? Can I walk away from Jesus? We all know people who have professed Christ, but don't live like it, right? So it brings up all these questions. But yet you look at what he says here. Because God is now for us and not against us, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us, because of the work of the Holy Spirit who now is interceding on a regular daily basis with us, praying to God for the very things that we need to keep us faithful, to keep us secure, to deal with the things that we need. Because of that, it says in verse 35, that nobody can separate us from the love of God. So the third thing here is that God's will is that nothing will separate us from His love. That's what God desires. That's what He secures. I want you to jump down into verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, question for you. What can separate you from the love of God? Anybody want to volunteer? What?
Nothing.
Are you sure about that?
Nothing separates the love of God. Nothing.
Yeah. Nothing. Death, life, angels, demons, what's present, what's not, any kind of powers, height, depth. I mean, there's no other way that Paul could have said this any cleaner than he did here. Do you think he anticipated what believers might think? Yeah, but what if I walk away? What if I reject Christ? Well, the Scriptures do answer those questions. In fact, the book of Hebrews is all about that. If you don't finish where you started, you weren't saved in the first place. Plain and simple. And what Paul is trying to communicate to us here is that when you come to Christ, when you have been justified because of Christ, through faith alone, not through your own works, this is where God finishes. Your assurance. You have nothing to worry about when it comes to your salvation itself. Now many will say, well, but that's just, won't people get lazy? Well, doesn't that put it back in the camps of works? Doesn't it throw it back on you? But that's not the way God works. He says it's faith alone. If you get saved in faith, then you get stuck in faith. It isn't get saved by faith and then keep it by works. No. Every aspect of it is by faith. As a gift. And it's interesting that the way Paul ends this, he says, is okay. What we need to do is to take and put within you a deposit of the Holy Spirit, who now knows exactly what you need to accomplish the will of God in your life. And He will pray for you. He will convict your spirit. He will testify with your spirit that you are a son of God. And the Holy Spirit now takes over and not only helps us to understand and to know that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, but He now makes sure that we are kept secure in Christ so that nothing can take us away from God's love. And Paul defines it all in this passage as God's will for the believer. That's a great place to be, is it not? It took me a number of years to get over that. And in some respects, I think I still struggle with it a little bit at times, you know, where I do sin, and I got to go back to God and go, I did it again, you know. And I have to remind myself, what I'm working on here is not keeping my salvation, making sure that I'm saved, but honoring the one who saved me and recognizing what He already did for me. And that brings about peace and security because it's all about Him. So this is a great way for this book to end, or this section to end. Remember, what Paul does in these first 8 chapters is deal with the gospel. Then he's going to talk about Israel for a couple of chapters. Then he's going to get into some practical application stuff for us. So he has laid out the gospel for us here by talking about the judgment and the condemnation faced by every man. Then tells us about God's solution, which is justification purely through Christ by faith as a gift of God's grace. And then he ends that with what the Holy Spirit does in at least these 4 areas where he is constantly working within us, testifying within us, praying on our behalf, securing us in Jesus Christ. So we go from this place of condemnation and judgment to this glorious place of now simply waiting for God to glorify us, to finish our salvation, and to take us home. What an amazing thing, isn't it? What a great God that we have. What a precious gift he's given to us. And what's amazing about all of it, it's all his doing, isn't it? It's all his doing.